Let's take up our Bibles again and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, chapter 3, and this morning we're starting into a new paragraph, but one that is intimately tied to what we've already studied in verses 1 to 11. We're going to read beginning at verse 12, and we'll read down to verse 17. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Well, let's again pray together. Heavenly Father, we've just been singing of the example of the Israelites in the wilderness and how you fed them richly with the manna from heaven. Oh, our God, we need spiritual manna today. We need your word ministered to us by your Spirit to meet the needs of our souls. Lord, you know that we come before you as needy people. We are not self-sufficient in any way. And Father, we pray that you would grant to your people what you know that we need. You know our hearts. You know our spiritual state. How we ask that you would come to us and do things in our lives to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, again we would ask that the end result would be glory and honor given to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people would like to reduce the Christian life to a couple of lists of do's and don'ts, with special emphasis on the don'ts. For instance, I can remember growing up, if you were a really good Christian, you didn't go to theaters, you didn't drink wine, and you didn't go dancing. Sort of summarized easily under those heads. I remember when I went away to college, it was sort of summarized in this little, what they thought was a cute saying. You don't drink, you don't smoke, and you don't go with girls who do. Well, a superficial reading of Colossians 3 might seem to support this kind of idea. Two lists of what not to do, we've already looked at that. And now beginning at verse 12, the list of things to do. So is it accurate to say that the Christian life can be reduced to these lists of do's and don'ts? Well, I want to stress that it is a superficial reading of Colossians 3 that would make you think the Christian life is just a list of do's and don'ts. That idea would result from merely scratching the surface of what Paul has to say here to the church in Colossae and to us. A thoughtful study of these lists in their context will show that what Paul has to say goes far beyond mere external behavior. These sins that are to be put off and these virtues that are to be put on not only deal with outward actions, but they probe the heart. They get right down to the root of our behaviors. It's also important to recognize that these lists, which the apostle gives us, are found in the context of God's gracious dealings with us as sinners. Last week we were reminded that we are a new creation, a new humanity that God has created to reflect His image. And what He tells us here about this new humanity is far from a religion of works righteousness, where we are simply trying to do better by saying no to certain things and yes to other things. These sins that we are to put to death, and other virtues that are to be put in their place, this is the result of having died spiritually and being joined to Jesus Christ. It's because we have new life in Christ that we're enabled to deny sin and put on the new clothes of graces that reflect the very image of God. Perhaps the strongest argument that Christianity is more than a list of do's and don'ts comes from the description of the people of God that Paul gives in verse 12. Having just spoken in verses 10 and 11 of God's work in creating a new humanity, the church, the apostle goes on to identify this new humanity with these words in verse 12. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, these words that Paul uses, this identification of the new humanity, this is the most glorious description that a spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ could give to us as Christians. It is an indicator of the honor and the privilege that God has bestowed on a group of sinners, rescuing them from the world through Jesus Christ and bringing them into the most favored status that a creature can possibly know. Now, these are words that Paul used in describing the Colossian church in Colossae. And these are words that I can use to describe you, those of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, the fact that Paul would insert this description in the midst of these practical exhortations is a good reminder that the life of God's people goes far beyond the list of do's and don'ts. Our response to these things is what has often been called evangelical obedience. It's when a Christian is overwhelmed by the thought of this favored position, when he is lost in the wonder of what God has done for him in the Lord Jesus Christ, then these matters of putting off and putting on become much more than simple lists. They become our delight. If God has made me part of His new humanity, if He has showered me with such grace and mercy, then it becomes a matter of thanksgiving and love towards God to live in a way that will reflect the standards that He has established in His Word. Now, this morning, we're just going to focus on these terms of identity. So we begin, first of all, just by looking in general at the identification of God's new humanity. The identification of God's new humanity. Now, it would be easy to read verse 12 as part of the ongoing record of chapter 3 and view these descriptions as just some sort of off-the-cuff remarks, some nice words that Paul inserts at the beginning of another list. But these words are far too important for that, and we must be careful not to miss their significance. The apostle is identifying God's new humanity. He's focusing our attention on who God's people are in this world and it is an identification of the highest importance. Now, in order for us to see the importance of what Paul is saying here, addressing these Colossian Christians, addressing us, let's consider some critical parallels that we find in the Bible. For instance, we could think of Abraham and his descendants. If we could go back in our minds, go back in our studies to Genesis 11 and 12, and look at the world of Abraham's day. It was a world that again had turned against God, had no interest in God, living for themselves. There was not a people of God in the world. And God chose a man. He chose Abraham, and he came to him and he said, "Listen, Abraham, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. I'm going to make you and your family my people. I am going to be your God." Now, it was a most extraordinary moment and declaration. God was separating Abraham from all the rest of the world and saying to him, "You alone and your family, you are going to be my people. You are going to be the people on whom I shower my favor." So out of all of the peoples, out of all of the nations on the face of the earth, God sets his love on Abraham and his descendants. They and they alone were the people of God. It was a glorious identification. Now you have the same thing happening later, several hundred years later, with Abraham's descendants, with Israel, when God brought them out of Egypt. I want you to turn back to a passage in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, and we'll read these words that God speaks to his people through the mouthpiece of his servant Moses. Deuteronomy, chapter 7, and we'll just read a few verses. Moses is speaking to the Israelites of he's already rescued them out of Egypt. He's brought them through the wilderness. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And God is reminding them that he's going to give them this land that used to belong to all of these nations. And then in the midst of it, he says this, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, here is this incredible declaration that God makes through Moses to the Israelites. He identifies them. He says, "You are my people." And he uses this very language, which Paul will take over and use in identifying the Christians in Colossae. He says to the Israelites in verse 6, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God." He goes on to say, "The Lord your God has chosen you." And then he reminds them later of how much God has loved them. So here is this incredible declaration that God has separated them out from the rest of the world to be the people of God. Now, this is the very language that Paul is using as he addresses these believers in Colossae. Not only were they the new humanity, they were the new Israel. They were the people on whom God had lavished his favor. Now, as we listen to what Christ, through his servant, is telling these people in Colossae about how he wants them to live, he's reminding them of their incredible privilege as his church, the new humanity. And he's saying, in essence, it's not merely a list of do's and don'ts. He's saying, live now as the new humanity. Live as a people highly favored by God, a people chosen by God, a people set apart by God, a people loved by God. This is the identification of God's new humanity. Now let's look secondly at the components of their identity. The components of their identity. Now, it's pretty easy to see that there are three parts to this identity of God's people: God's chosen ones, holy, and beloved. Let's think of these individually. Paul is saying to the Christian church, to this new humanity, you are God's chosen ones. You are the elect of God. Now, it's truly sad, reflecting on this description, that this way of speaking of God's people, which was clearly intended by the apostle to be such an encouragement to them, has down through the ages become such a bone of contention among God's people. I well remember the first church that I served right out of seminary. I had been there for a year and a half, preaching on just some very familiar, common themes that, you know, wouldn't cause contention among God's people. I was new to them. So I was preaching on things like worship. We studied through 1 John. We were looking at basic truths. What does it mean to be a Christian? And then we were studying the life of Elijah. And I said to the people, when we began our study of the life of Elijah, I'm going to preach on every text through the scriptures that refers to Elijah. And so, of course, we spent the bulk of our time in 1 Kings as we saw how God raised up that prophet in Israel to be his spokesman and to call the Israelites back to the Lord. So we spent a lot of time there. And then once we were finished with 1 Kings and a little bit into 2 Kings, we began to look at other places in the scriptures where Elijah is referred to. The book of Malachi, in the Gospels, where John the Baptist is sort of seen as a parallel to Elijah. And then it was time to come to Romans 11. And in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul is wrestling with the issue of, has God rejected his people? Because he's looking at the Israelites, of whom he was an Israelite, and most of the Israelites were not believing in Jesus Christ. And so Paul raises this question, you know, has God forgotten? Has he just rejected his people? And then he's reminded of the example of Elijah, who complained to the Lord, look at the apostasy in Israel. Everybody has rejected you. I'm the only one who is left. And God responded to Elijah, you're not the only one who is left. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul goes on and says, so at the present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. So Paul says, in Elijah's day, God had chosen 7,000 who remained true to him. And so in that first century church, there were still Israelites professing the Lord Jesus Christ because of God's sovereign election. And so I preached a message on election. And I'll never forget, at the end of the service, immediately at the end of the service, an outspoken member of the congregation stood up and resigned his membership. And then either the following week or the week after, I had a meeting with the deacons and they said, you can't preach that. How sad that this term, which is to endear God's people to Him and help them to know what a favored position they are in, has become so controversial. Here is a great encouragement that God has for His people in every age, because God has determined to have a people for Himself. Paul appeals to this truth as he prepares to instruct the church about the virtues that they need to put on. And he's saying, in essence, you're God's chosen people. God has favored you above all the other people in the world. This is how you're to live. It was meant to give us a heightened sense of privilege and responsibility. Now, what did Paul mean by such a statement? Well, it highlights the fact that we are saved because God chose us and not because we chose God. It highlights the fact that we are saved because God chose us, not because we chose God. Now, so many people are confused about this today. They look at their own experience and they conclude that they were the ones who made the decision. Their view of God is that He is a helpless observer of our experience. They believe that He has provided a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and then basically has taken a back seat to watch and see in this world who will choose Him, who will respond to the gospel. But when you study the Bible carefully, it's clear that that's not what God does. And it's a good thing that He hasn't done that, because if He had, no one would ever be saved. No one would ever come to Christ. As we think about these things, we have to come to a realization of how our sin has impacted us. Our sin is so bad. We were so depraved before salvation that we were spiritually blind. We couldn't see how desperate our plight was. We couldn't see Christ and how much we needed Him. And so left to ourselves, we would never come seeking a Savior. We would have remained in our sins if God had left us to ourselves. Now I want you to consider some of the words of the Lord Jesus and turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. In the previous chapter, or at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus had performed that incredible miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And then on the next day, when He was surrounded by people again, He began to teach them some of the spiritual truths that came out of that miracle. I want us to begin to read beginning at verse 35. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Now, here is Jesus ministering before these multitudes of the Jewish people, teaching them the truth of the kingdom of God, performing an incredible miracle, giving inescapable proof of who he was and the truthfulness of what he was teaching them. He was right in front of them. He was showing them all of these things, and yet they couldn't see him. They couldn't recognize him as the Messiah, and they didn't want him. We find at the end of the chapter that they turned away from him in mass. But the success of Jesus' mission wasn't dependent upon these people. It was dependent upon his Father. As he says in verse 37, God the Father had given him a gift of people to save, and they would all come to him. And then down in verses 44 and 45, the Father would guarantee that all those whom he has chosen would come to Christ. In other words, we don't choose God, he chooses us. But then thinking again of what Paul had to say here in writing to the Colossians, that you are God's chosen ones, this biblical doctrine of election underscores the sheer grace of our salvation. It underscores the sheer grace of our salvation. Now, there are some people who are willing to acknowledge that God chose us, but then they qualify that by saying that God chose us because of something he saw in us. That he knew, for instance, that we were going to choose him, so he chose us. Or he saw that we would be good candidates to be Christians, that there would be good things in our lives that would cause him to choose us. But the Bible makes it plain that in reality, it was the very opposite. There was absolutely nothing that God saw in us that would cause him to choose us. As Paul could say in writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:9, speaking of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Paul reminds Timothy and us that there was nothing in us that moved God to save us. God only saw our desperate need. He saw the depravity that ruled our hearts. He saw that left to ourselves, we would be nothing more than children of wrath headed for hell. And so even before time began, before the creation of the world, God elected us. He chose to save us through Christ. It's the most incredible identification that should make our heads spin as we recognize, I don't deserve this at all. And yet God has chosen me to be his child. And if that is true, how should I live? The second identifying feature, Paul supplements this opening description by saying that Christians, that this new humanity, are a holy people. Now it ought to be plain that the apostle isn't referring here to practical holiness, because if we were practically as holy as we need to be, then there would be no need for this list of these lists and commandments that Paul gives here. The apostle is using the term, I believe, in its most basic meaning, pointing to our status in Christ, that we are people that God has set apart. That's the essential meaning of holy, to be set apart. And that's why he could call them saints back in the opening greeting of chapter 1 and verse 2. Because Christians are people that God has taken out of the world and set apart to be his own dearly loved special people. You see this so plainly with various examples in the Old Testament. For instance, the priests who served in the tabernacle and temple under the Old Covenant. You remember that they had special clothes that they had to put on, special robes and garments. And they had a turban, a hat, that they had to wear on their head. And hanging at the front of this turban was a little sign that read, "Holy to the Lord." Now, what did that mean? Well, it meant simply that as a group of men, the priests had been set apart by God for his service. They had been set apart from all of the other tribes of Israel. None of the other tribes were allowed to serve God as a priest in the temple. And they had even been set apart from the rest of the tribe. There were the Levites who helped, but was the priests alone who were able to go in before God and offer sacrifices. They were holy. They had been set apart by God. Now, this is how God, through the apostle here, is identifying his new humanity. He's saying to them, through the apostle, you are a holy people. You are a separate people by the grace of God. God has made you to be his special treasure. He's set you apart. He's made you to be holy. And in this favored position, in this position of being set apart, he calls us to live a certain way. The final, the third part of our identity as God's people is bound up in this single word, beloved. Paul is reminding these Colossian Christians, and he would remind us, you are the special object of God's love. Now, while it would be biblically correct for us to say that we are loved by every member of the Trinity, I think that Paul's identification here is especially pointing to the love of God the Father for all of his children. According to what Paul has said in Ephesians chapter 1, it's God the Father who has chosen us in Christ. And so I think we can say it is God the Father who is specifically behind each one of these identifications. The Father has chosen us. The Father has set us apart. The Father loves us. We are his beloved. Now that is a truth that ought to be absolutely thrilling to us. But sadly, if our hearts are not in the right place, it may mean no more than a parent saying to a child, "You've been chosen to take the garbage out." So you've been chosen. What great privilege is that? No human analogy is really sufficient to communicate the greatness of the Father's love for us, but still they can be helpful. And the Bible often uses human analogies, and probably most often the subject of marriage. If you're married here today, think back to the time when you were dating and you wanted to get married. When you were looking for the right partner, you didn't make up a list and put 10 people on that list and then struggle to whittle the list down to just one person. No, there was one person who grabbed your eye. He or she became the only person that you wanted to be with. You couldn't spend enough time with them. You couldn't talk enough with them. And the very mention of their name caused your heart to skip a beat and bring a smile to your face. Now that kind of love and devotion at least gives us a hint, of the kind of love that God the Father has for His people, His children, His new humanity. That is a love that He has had for us from before the creation of the world, before any of us were made. God loved us with an incredible love, and that love, the Bible tells us, will continue on through all of the days of eternity. It is the love that caused God to plan to send His Son to die on the cross in order to save you. Just imagine that. God, back in eternity, before the world was made, looking down through time in His mind, seeing you, knowing what you would be, a rebel against Him, one who would break His law and commandments, one who would go your own way, one who would spurn Him and at times raise your fist against Him. And God chose you and said, I am going to love that man, I'm going to love that woman, and I'm going to save them by sending my Son to die on the cross for them. That is a love that is determined to have you with Him forever. Because that's the end of God's love. He hasn't simply saved us so that we would be people without sin. He has saved us so that we might be with Him. So that departing this life, we might go and join Him in heaven. And then, when this world comes to an end, in the new heavens and new earth, to be with God and to be blessed by God forever and ever, world without end. Now, brethren, this is the identity of God's new creation, a chosen people, a holy people set apart, a people who are loved by God. Do you recognize, as followers of Christ, that these are terms that describe you? That you have been chosen by God. You have been set apart by God. You are holy by God's determination. And you are loved by God more than you can ever fathom. Now, it's knowing those things that should stir up our hearts in practical ways to want to live for God. It's not merely, okay, I've got the list of don'ts and I've got the list of do's, and so I've got to be checking these off every day. It's more understanding who we are by God's favor. It's understanding our identity as God's new humanity and looking at these incredible privileges and saying, oh, I want to live for God. I want to be done with these sins that He hates. And I want to be putting on these virtues that will make me, by His grace, more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we deal with lists, and as we deal with things that have to be put to death, and other virtues that have to be put on, let's make sure that we're not simply reducing it to a couple of lists, but recognizing as God's favored people, as people who through the Lord Jesus Christ have died to sin and have put on a new life, who have been made a new humanity, that we want to live for God, that we want to do everything that He has shown us to do. And may our lives as a result bring much glory and honor to our God. And if you're here today and you hear these identifications and you think, wow, chosen by God, holy and beloved, how can that describe any person? It doesn't describe me. Well, it can describe you. You don't have to be able to look into heaven and see God's book and see if your name is written down there. All you have to do is come to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to be your Savior. Ask Him to take your sins away and to make you a child of God. And He will do that. And then you will know that these descriptions identify you also. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your mercy to us, that You have blessed us richly in Christ, and that You have called us Your chosen ones, Your holy ones, a people who are greatly loved. Oh, Father, we struggle to believe these things. We might look at other Christians and say, yes, I can see how this identifies them. But as we look at ourselves and know ourselves and know our sinfulness, Lord, it's often hard to believe that this identifies us. Help us to believe what You have said. Help us, our God, to meditate on these things. Help us to seek the help of Your Holy Spirit, that we might believe and know that these truths apply to us. And knowing this, help us to live for You in ways that bring You glory and honor. Help us to live as a people who have been so highly favored. Oh, our God, work in our lives, work in our church, that we might display to the world the great work that You have done in saving a people for Yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.